Welcome to Refresh, a podcast designed to revive, recharge, and renew your faith and give you the tools to follow Jesus. Refresh comes to you from the Salvation Army in Gwinnett County, Georgia. We meet in person every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or online on Facebook and YouTube at Sal Army Gwinnett. We are excited that you have joined us this week and pray that God will bring His Word to life. And now, for our speaker.
And that, friends, is all praise and glory goes to God, because that's our testimony. You don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster box, and I don't know it in yours completely, but what I do know is that this is a body, a community who knows what Jesus has done for them. And every so often we need to be reminded just how much it did cost him and how much he has delivered us from where we were in our own sinful lives, in our own wants, in our own kind of agendas for life. And he pulled us out and saved us for something grander, something greater. We're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning, and you'll see where actually that scripture sung to us this morning fits in. John 16:33, thank you, Lisbeth, for reading the scripture. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And there's within each one of us a longing for peace, a longing for security, a longing to feel significant, a longing for serenity, for life to be good. There's a grand longing in all of us for life to be good. And that longing often coexists with this underlying low-grade fever of anxiety. And this is prevalent in our days, I think more prevalent today than I've ever seen it. I came across a letter in my reading written a number of years ago that was exchanged between two friends, and in part it reads like this. Dear Anne, I started this letter almost a month ago, and since that time the U.S. has bombed Libya. The reactor in Chernobyl has exploded and spewed its awful gases all over Europe, including our town. And the world no longer seems to be the place it used to be. What is happening? What is happening? Well, this morning we entered this place, this sacred space, I would suggest, in relative peace. This is the place where we gather to worship. This is the place where we fellowship. And this is the place from which we go out the doors to serve. And yet there are menacing realities around us. And often there are menacing realities within us. Today the bombing is not in Libya, but it's taking place in Israel and Lebanon. Chernobyl, I think, is a distant memory for most of us, but it's been replaced by our own man-made disasters. Just last week, we had the scare of noxious chemicals coming from the biolab that was burnt in Conyers, right in our own backyard. And many in this room and the children in this room were affected by that during the school day. Roughly a month ago, maybe a little longer, we suffered the loss of children and teachers at Winder, Georgia, with that horrible shooting. Some have entered our worship service this morning with their own painful realities, loss of work, difficulties that we experience as parents, the loneliness and the alienation that some circumstances thrust upon us, financial hardships, relational conflicts, these and so much more are the realities of life that happen in our own community, in our family, and that affect our personal spirit. So just like the woman who wrote the letter, we ask the question, what's happening? We long for life to be good again. Now, these past 2 weeks, I think, have stretched the spirit and the tenacity of so many people as they've had to live without power, as they've had to do without water and basic needs from the devastating effects of Hurricane Helene and then Hurricane Milton. And as Hurricane Milton barreled towards Florida, there were still people in the Carolinas trying to locate loved ones from the unaccounted people that were affected by Helene. So continuing from that letter that I just read a moment ago, the author of that letter, the writer of that letter, follows her question, what is happening, with her own thinking. She was musing, and she wrote down the things she was thinking about after she asked that question of her friend. And she said, the world no longer seems to be the place it used to be. It seems to me, she continues, that evil is taking on new and heretofore undreamed of dimensions. I hate to think about all of this and the lack of peace. And there her letter ended. I think there's a dangerous notion that once we choose to follow Jesus, our lives should be relatively pain-free. Now, we don't verbalize that. We espouse something quite different, actually. Oh, you're going to experience pain, but when we lay our head down on our pillows at night, we ask the question, what is happening? And why me? And why this pain? And we've equated peace with being trouble-free, or our version of what the good life should look like, or what the good life should consist of. And you can hear that spoken in the letter. That sentiment was laced throughout the statements in that letter. I want to return to a more familiar and settled time, a time that was free of pain and suffering, free of the barrage of uninvited circumstances. And Jesus was not silent nor ambiguous about this. I have told you so that you will have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Luke 17 records a narrative, and we're not going to speak about this narrative from this, when is the last day coming, when is Jesus returning. That's not what we're going to be talking about this morning. It still holds a very pertinent and instructive message for us and the world that we live in, our own personal worlds as well. And thank you, Elizabeth, for reading that scripture, because it reminds us that it's going to be like the days of Lot. This end of the age is going to be like the days of Lot, where we're buying and drinking and selling and planting and building. That's what we do day in and day out. But the day Lot left Sodom, the scripture says, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And then Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. And what was spoken of her, friends? Well, the scripture says that Lot's wife looked back. She looked back. She wanted the good life as she had defined it for herself. And it was more than just a glance when she looked back. John Eldridge puts it very well when he says the intent of the Hebrew word is that she gave her attention to, she regarded the place, she depended on the place. And so she became a netzib, which is Hebrew for pillar. Or more accurately, it's a guard or an officer of the dead watching over the dead. That's what Lot's wife became. A person who died herself, standing as a pillar, overwatching or overlooking those who are dead. And I think this is a sobering story that Jesus tells us. Our minds, if not our behaviors, turn back to what was. And we long for life before, and you fill in the blank. Because you've had those times in your life, and you've looked back, and I want to go back to the way life was. What was that moment for you, or what were those times for you? On Tuesday night, I joined a BSF class online, which gives me the opportunity to be with women from all over the world, literally, Taiwan and wherever. I don't know how they do it, Australia. Our time clocks are all different, but we meet every Tuesday night at 8:30. And there's an Asian woman who is in our class, a member of our class, that told us this past Tuesday night about an incident that took place when she was going to buy a newspaper. And out of the blue comes somebody else up to her and says, "Why don't you just go back where you came from?" The woman that is in our class is 75 years old, well-educated, a U.S. citizen born in the United States of America, and has developed some of the best educational opportunities for children to help them that there is in the city of New York. But someone had determined that she was an immigrant, and in their hatefulness spoke out to her, "Why don't you just go back where you came from?" And my friend's question to the group was the same question with the same tone and the same sentiment that we've been talking about. She asked the group, "What is happening that someone can just look at me and decide who I am and hatefully approach me? What uninvited circumstance has damaged or destroyed your world, your good life? When you look around, are you questioning what is happening?" For Lot's wife, Sodom was a thriving city to be in. It was the capital of the region for about 1,500 years. It had walls that were 17 feet thick and 50 feet high, so it was well secured. It had palaces and temples. It had commerce. It had arts. And minus the walls, you might suggest that it was a New York City or a London. Sodom was the well-watered plain that Lot chose when he was given the choice by Abraham. It was lush, it was verdant, thriving agriculture, plenty of food, plenty of people. And there was a great deal in Sodom to distract people from any troubles. Things were not all wonderful in Sodom, but Lot's wife could overlook evil to hold on to the things that made her feel good and that provided her with the things that gave her pleasure and propped her up. So Lot's wife, when told to run from Sodom, instead turned back. She turned her heart back, grasping for the life that she loved. Given the opportunity to be delivered, she chose to clutch what she knew and what she loved, revealing, as one author states, a tragic tale of divided allegiances and the power of this world to trap the human heart. This watershed moment for Lot's wife brought her demise. Now, there have been some pretty distinctive traumatic watershed moments just in my lifetime. On the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, Time magazine proclaimed that his death was the moment that changed America. And there's little doubt that his death and its circumstances set loose the darker instincts of the American psyche. This was written by Nancy Gibbs, who was editor of Time at that point. There was the Watergate incident that looks like nothing compared to what we have suffered since that time, but caused President Nixon to resign from office, the only president who's ever done so. 9/11, some of you have been born since then and never experienced the traumatic incidences and situation of 9/11, left us feeling vulnerable and exposed as the Twin Towers came down. And then, of course, most recently, COVID set us reeling physically and emotionally. And these have been watershed moments in our history, mostly for our nation, but COVID for around the world. And you and I have our own watershed moments. These are the tragic and sometimes traumatic moments that leave us stressed out and longing for life to be good again. In the face of the visible realities around us, the visible realities of our own lives, the way we look at and handle our own circumstances makes the invisible visible. In other words, our hearts are exposed by our response to our circumstances and our situation. What we truly care about, what we truly cling to, who we really long for is exposed in those watershed moments of our lives, not to everyone else around us, but to us. What we really care about, what we're really after. Now, there's a quality of life for those who live in Jesus, and that quality is a tranquil state of soul and spirit when we're not afraid of God, and there are many Christians who are afraid of God. I was going to use the word fear, but fear for Christians should indicate awe. And we should be in fear of God in that way, in awe of God. But I can't tell you the number of conversations that I have with Christians who are afraid of God. There's a tranquil state when we're not afraid of him, when we're content with our earthly lot, whatever that is. There's peace supplied by the Holy Spirit that superintends our hearts and enables us to manage the circumstances that life throws our way, because they're coming, like it or not. The Greek word for peace is eirene, and it's the Hebrew idea of shalom, wellness, well-being, wholeness. And God provides for our being, our well-being. He's not a stingy God, and he's not looking to withhold from his children the blessings. But his blessings are never meant to be clutched at and to be possessed as if that's what God wants us to have. He wants to give us himself. He wants deep relationship with him. The blessings are just evidence of that. A parent who loves a child and gives the child good gifts. That's what God is doing. But what ends up happening is we take those blessings and we clutch them and we own them and we possess them, and they become who we are. So we come back to Lot's wife. Her intentional focus was on Sodom, on the place that she believed held her security and her happiness. And her allegiance was to that place, to that lifestyle, to those provisions. The good life devoid of Jesus as the true center is a life that's built on personal preferences and unsustainable ways. It's an attachment that we have to things and to people that make us feel good. Who we know, what we build, what we create. It causes us to wrestle with what the psalmist has called a divided heart. He prayed for an undivided heart. He prayed for an undivided heart. The good life is only truly good when our hearts are well ordered and when they're settled in Jesus. When we're connected with God in the way that he wants us to be, and aligned with his will in deep and central ways that affect our decisions and our desires. This is life not dependent on the things that we have or the things that we've lost. And it's not theoretical, my friends. I'm not handing out theological gibberish to you. I'm not handing out some pie in the sky kind of thinking. This is what we grapple with. This is what we grapple with. We either turn our lives completely to Jesus in love for him. You don't know the cost of the oil. Complete love for him. Or we're going to attach ourselves to things and people that provide a temporary sense of relief and escape. A false sense of peace. Now, monthly, I sit with Christian leaders and business owners from across Atlanta who come together to do some networking, yes, but they come together to ensure that their relationship with Jesus is strong and that they're following his way for their business. These are marketplace Christian leaders. They have jobs like you have. They have families like you have. They have difficult circumstances like we have as well. But they've been drawn to see the good life, not in what they amass and not in what they can contribute, but in who they are in relationship to Jesus. And around the table monthly, new understanding comes to these people as they're challenged to not hold tightly what God has given them to build, but to open hand and release to him and allow him to use that to build into him. Lot's wife was not judged because she had wealth or because she had friends or because there was entertainment in Sodom. She was judged because these things possessed her. Her security, her peace, her prosperity, she felt was a result of her life in Sodom. And I wonder if we take an honest look at what we're after, what we really long for, what we work for, what we consider the good life to be, if God truly is the most precious possession. I use that word. But if he's truly the most precious possession we have, or do we consider the good life in terms of what we can buy, what we can build, what we can create, what status we gain, what people we know, what reputation is out there for us, or any number of other things? And none of these are bad in and of themselves until they're no longer the blessing that God gives us, but the necessities that we think we need to build our life on. Loss is an inevitable part of life. Lot's wife saw no need for God. She had everything that she wanted that constituted her definition of a good life. And today she's remembered as a pillar of salt. In contrast to that, Luke gives us the narrative of the one who lavished all she had on Jesus. And Luke 7 records, Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil in my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet." The Pharisees, like Lot's wife, found the good life in what he had, in his position in the religious order of the Pharisees, but Mary found the good life in Jesus. And perhaps we've made Jesus our logo instead of our logos. Or maybe we've made Jesus our mascot instead of our master. He's over here on the side somewhere, and we recognize him, but he's not central. He's not definitely not necessary to so much of what we do in life, right? Lot's wife looked back and lost everything, but Mary took everything she had of importance and lavished it on Jesus, and she needed nothing more. Now, I'd like to just give one more narrative from the Gospels to tie this up, to kind of pull this together. And we find it in John 21, where Jesus invites Peter to breakfast. And Peter found his circumstances devastating. He'd given 3 years of his life to Jesus. He followed him. He left home to follow Jesus. But Jesus disappointed Peter, because he didn't do things the way Peter thought he should have. His first action was just like Lot's wife. "I'm going back fishing. I'm going to what I know. I'm turning and heading backwards. That's familiar. I can do something with that. I can be in control of that." And then Jesus invited Peter to breakfast and said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" We know the word agape love. That's what Jesus asked. "Do you love me unconditionally?" Peter couldn't respond in kind. You know I love you like a brother, phileo. I love you, phileo. And Jesus asked Peter three times, and finally he came back to Peter with Peter's own words, do you love me like a brother? He met Peter where he was to bring Peter to a completely different place, because going backward is never an option in the kingdom. We look up, and we follow Jesus forward. And he said, basically, Peter, regardless of your confusion, regardless of your disappointment, regardless of your preferences, I want you to follow me. I know what's best. I know where I want to use you. I know who I want you to become. And it's not back there. It's not back there. And some of you this morning, for whatever your reasons are, and with no judgment, because by the way, this was not a time of judgment. This is a time of invitation. The judgment day will come. That's not this day. He's continuing to invite us. And you may be very tempted to go backwards, and maybe it's only in your spirit. Maybe it's in the way you're thinking about him. Eventually, it will issue in behaviors and attitudes and compromised ways of being in the church of God. The church in general, and each one of us in particular, are being called to offer our whole heart. What I do see, what does concern me for the church today, is that we half-heartedly serve him. We want his blessings, but we do not stand. We don't stand against what the world throws at us. We compromise. We don't want the pain, so we compromise. And if anything at all is going on in these days, friend, he's purifying his bride. He's purifying us so that we can be the light he's called us to be. So that the world will know Jesus, because this is not the end. This world is not the end. There is more in store for us. There is a grander plan for us. And we're blinded by what comes at us day by day by day by day. And we refuse to stand against the evil. We put up with it like Lot's wife did, so we can have what we think we're gaining from the world, like Lot's wife felt. Peter, you don't need to be disappointed in me. You can't see the total picture. None of us can. There's no reason for that disappointment in Jesus. There's every reason to respond wholeheartedly in following him, whatever that means for you. And I know what it means for me. I don't stand up here telling you I've got this all together wrapped up in a box with a bow on it. Consistently, he peels back layers. Give this to me too, Joanne. Give this to me too. Because if you don't, you can't follow. And your light is diminished. Lord, thou art questioning, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, I know what my answer must be. Since love's value is proved by love's test, I will give thee the dearest and best. I don't know what that means for you either, but what I do know is he's calling us to that. So that you'll be well, whole, irene, peace, no matter the circumstances. They don't define us, and they can't stop us if we know who he is in our lives. But the church also needs to be a witness. We don't need any more pillars of salt standing in place because we look backwards. So we're going to sing that song together, and I just leave this open for the Holy Spirit to do his work. This is a place of grace. This is not a place of disgrace. If he's calling you to lay something down, come and lay it down for your peace of heart and for the benefit of those that he will give you to influence in this world. Holy Spirit has opportunity over these next few minutes to shine a light in each one of our hearts, to expose what's in there, not for judgment, but for grace. So we invite you, Fawn, if you'll put the words up. We're going to sing together, and we're only using the verse. We will not use the chorus. For those of you who know this tune, we will not use the chorus, just the verse. Oh, for a heart that is whiter than snow, and we'll be singing these words to it. I just invite you to let the Spirit do His work as we sing together.
Thank you for listening to Refresh. Be sure to hit subscribe and like us on Facebook and YouTube to never miss an episode. If you liked what you heard, be sure to share it with your friends and family.